James is going to address some issues today that we need to pay attention to. One of the issues that I have taught so much over the years is the deceptive notion that our level of maturity is the same as our knowledge level. That is, we have the capacity to learn any data, but I'm speaking of the scriptures now. We have the capacity to learn at a much greater rate than we have opportunity to apply. In other words, our cognitive mind, the information that we have, is far greater than our experience of that data. And the scripture plainly teaches that it's only experienced data, the truth of God's word, that changes our lives, that produces maturity. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be slack and just try to set a pace that will keep the two in balance, but it does mean that we need to realize that maturity, though related to knowledge, is not equal to knowledge. In the same way, we sometimes are raised in a particular Christian culture, maybe a particular denomination, where we learn by our own experience what's expected of us. I mean, apart from the scriptures, some of it may relate to God's word, other of it is just born out of the tradition of the group that we're associated with. And like knowledge, if we're not careful, we'll begin to equate maturity with how well we have embraced the lifestyle of a Christian, whatever that may be. Sometimes we're led to believe that our Christian walk works itself out in some sort of list of things that we either do or we don't do. And if we do the things we're supposed to and don't do the things we're not supposed to, then we have this sense that we're okay with God and I'm fine. That's really legalism at the core. Legalism, by definition, is either doing something or not doing something for the purpose of gaining a sense of spirituality for oneself. It doesn't necessarily mean that the things you do are right or wrong or indifferent or the things you don't do. It is that you may be doing the right things and avoiding the right things, but you're doing those for the purpose of gaining a sense of spirituality for yourself. And that's nothing but pure legalism. Now, what James is going to put before us today is that Christian activity and spiritual maturity are not the same. And in these two verses, look what he has to say. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious, we'll define these terms as we move along this morning, but if anyone thinks he is religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, and so deceives himself, that is his heart, his religion is futile. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their misfortune, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Might we say that biblical Christianity works itself out and will express itself in ministry to others and in godly character? In ministry to others and in godly character. The first phrase, he says, if someone thinks he is religious. What do you think about yourself today? Would you refer to yourself as being religious? Would you say to others that in your judgment you live a biblical lifestyle? What would people judge by listening to you and watching you live your life. Well, James says, if you think you're religious and yet you do not bridle your tongue. Interesting, this little organ pops up twice in this chapter, and it will pop up again in chapter 3 more times. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to have an awful lot to say about the tongue and the problems of the tongue. But in sum, let's just say that with it you can bring blessing and with it you can bring cursing. As a matter of fact, the proverb says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. We'll talk about things like gossip. We'll talk about things like what it means to slander someone or to malign someone. We'll talk about lying. All of those uses of the tongue. With it, we can praise God and edify the body. With it, we can wreak havoc in people's lives and in the church. But if you claim to be religious, if you claim to embrace a Christian biblical lifestyle, and you don't bridle your tongue, James would say, you're deceived. You're deceived. Why? Because there's an incongruity between what you're claiming and what actually is. You see, the tongue really is one of those kinds of organs that reveals the essential essence of the inner person. You see, again, we are a two-part being, material and immaterial, and God has so constructed us so that we're a unity, and it's this person on the inside that you really see reflected in the physical. Most of us, with the exception of maybe some of the small children here this morning, have all seen someone who's died, perhaps laid out in a coffin. Do you notice they don't move and they don't say anything? They're just dead. There's no life in them. And you see, what's happened fundamentally is that the person who was in that body has left that body. And therefore, what gave animation to the body is no longer there. You see someone in your daily life and you say something like, are you feeling okay? You look like you're a little down today. Are you a little depressed today? Why would someone say that? Probably because as they look at your countenance, there's a sad affect on your face. Did your body just say, I think I'm going to look sad today? It doesn't say that. It's the person on the inside of this body making a certain response to life that issues itself in the affect of your face. And the same would go with many other emotions. All I'm saying is that we are a person on the inside of this body, and yet we express ourselves through this body, and one of those means that we express ourselves is with this little piece of flesh that wiggles between our teeth, called a tongue. And that tongue, if not unbridled, wreaks havoc, as I've mentioned before. But you see, with regard to this lifestyle, that if you think you're living a biblical Christian lifestyle and living to please the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have an unbridled tongue, and you think that, you have deceived yourself. That's what the text says, doesn't it? And so to deceive yourself. Now, what else does it say? You see, he thinks he's doing right because of the discharge of Christian duties. You ask people about how they live, and they'll think of things like, well, this sort of person might put a token offering in the offering box. Why? Because that's what good Christians do. And I don't want God to be upset with me, so I'll drop a check in the offering box. Or I'll pray when the time is appropriate for it. And I don't mean praying as a regular part of my life, but if I'm in a group, ladies or men's prayer groups, or someone calls on you to pray, you pray because that's what good Christians do. Or we attend church. Wouldn't think about missing church. My habit of life is that there's very few times in my 64 years now that I haven't been in church. It's so foreign from me to miss church. If I'm on vacation, I find a place normally to worship on Sundays. It's just so foreign from me not to be worshiping on Sunday. But that's a part of my life. It's uncomfortable. Is there something biblically that says I must be in church on Sunday? No. Is the biblical pattern that way? Yes. But it's not a sin in and of itself. I could go to church on Wednesday or Saturday or Thursday. But my tradition is such that it's on Sunday. But a lot of people think, oh man, I got to be in church or God's going to really be mad with me. You see, it's just the check off the list, and it's the doing these things because that's what a good Christian is supposed to do. Oh, you attend funerals and you attend weddings and all of those kinds of things. Why? Because that's what a good Christian does. And so therefore, if asked the question, do you have a biblical lifestyle? Do you live as a biblical Christian? We'd say, oh, absolutely. Why? Because I do this and this and this and this and this, and I don't do this, 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 and this. James would say, if you have a biblical lifestyle and an unbridled tongue, you've deceived yourself. You've deceived yourself. Not only that, he says your religion is futile, meaning it's frivolous. It lacks value and substance. Now, I want to give you some examples of some things this morning about living life. The relationship between what you claim with your mouth and how you live your life. I want you to look at a couple of places with me. First, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to go from here to some Old Testament passages. Sometimes we, in coming to the Word of God, don't follow the principle that we should, and that is that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but not all Scripture is written to me directly. There are things that God wrote to individuals and specific peoples in the Scripture that's not written to me directly. And yet, as I look at God's dealings with people, I can learn lessons. I can learn principles from that. I don't have to put my finger on a hot stove and get it burned to understand that you will get burned putting your finger on a hot stove. I can watch you do it. Say, I don't want to do that. And you see, where I didn't receive that directly, indirectly, I can learn lessons. Proverbs 24, the last paragraph, is a good example of lessons learned and wisdom learned from observing other people. But if you'll notice in 10:1 here what Paul says about the Israelites. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism fundamentally means to be identified with. They were all identified with Moses by means of the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Notice the typology there. We see this in John 6. Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. Illustrated, of course, exemplified by the manna in the wilderness. And when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, Paul says that rock figuratively was Christ. But he says, God was not pleased with most of them, for they were cut down in the wilderness. These things happened, notice, these things happened as examples for whom? For us. Why? So that we would not crave evil things as they did. So do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And let us not be immoral, as some of them were, and 23,000 died in a single day. And let us not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And do not complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Now again he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So let the one who thinks he is standing be careful that he does not fall. For no trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able to bear, but with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Now, with that in mind, I've been doing some reading this past week in the book of Deuteronomy, and I want to invite you to go there with me. Remember what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the validity of what we claim about how we live, whether or not we really live out the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and how that expresses itself and what view we have of ourselves, and whether we're deceived about what we claim with our mouths. And I want to look at the Israelites and why God blessed them and what he did for them. This whole matter of self-sufficiency and my ability to live like a good Christian is supposed to live. I'm going to read rather extensive section here, but in 8:1, Moses directing that second generation that's about to enter the land, and he says to them, you must keep carefully all these commandments I'm giving you today so that you may live, multiply, and go in and occupy the land that the Lord promised to your ancestors. Remember the whole way by which he has brought you these 40 years through the desert so that he might, notice the purposes of God. Do you remember the wilderness journeys and the rebellion of the Jews and so on? Notice God's hand and what happened from his perspective. He brought you these 40 years through the desert so that he might, by humbling you, test you to see if you have it within you to keep his commandments or not. Do you ever think about what you're facing in life and what you have faced and the question of God, why this? Why did he humble them, the Israelites? Remember these things written for our example? Why did he humble them, putting them in a place where they had to totally trust in him? Why? To see how they would respond. To see if they had it within themselves to keep his commandments. Sometimes you really don't know what's really inside of you, do you, until you face something of significant weight. And then you found out that you're not near as strong as you thought you were. See, that's what God did with the Israelites. So it says, verse 3, he humbled you. How? By making you hungry. How do you do that? Just with whole food. You get hungry, right? And then by feeding you unfamiliar manna. Why did he do this? He did this to teach you that mankind cannot live by food alone, but also by everything that comes from the Lord's mouth. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was tested by Satan? And the first one turned these stones to bread. What did he quote? Deuteronomy 8. See, the Lord teaching them that you can't just live by bread alone, but everything that comes out of God's mouth, you've got to be dependent upon him. Now, in that wandering for 40 years, it said, your clothing did not wear out, nor did your feet swell all these 40 years. Is God able to take care of us? Yes, he is. Be keenly aware that just as a parent disciplines his child, the Lord your God disciplines you. God is training us as his children. So you must keep his commandments, live according to his standards, and revere him. For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land of brooks, springs, and fountains flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, and honey, a land where you may eat food in plenty and find no lack of anything, a land whose stones are iron and from whose hills you can mine copper. Man, that's paradise. Think about where they came from. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The last 40 years in the God-forsaken Sinai. I've been there and it's God-forsaken. And now God says, I'm going to turn you loose in paradise, figuratively speaking. It's like turning a kid loose in a candy store. How are you going to handle it? Eat all of it one day, or are you going to just sample a little bit? You will eat your fill and then praise the Lord your God because of the good land he's given you. But yeah, but what happens when all the amens and hallelujahs calm down? Be sure you do not forget the Lord, the text says, by not keeping his commandments, ordinances, and statutes that I'm giving you today. See, in good times, people have a habit of forgetting God. Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you're the source of what you have? See, all you have to do is look at Israel's history through the judges, and you'll find that in bad times, people cry out to God, oh God, it's horrible. 9/11, all the churches were filled the next Sunday. And now a couple of years later, they're back to where they used to be. What's the difference? People only need God in bad times. They don't need him in good times because we can handle everything else usually. Listen to this. Verse 12. When you eat your fill, when you build and occupy good houses, when your cattle and flocks increase, when you have plenty of silver and gold, when you have abundance of everything, be sure you do not feel self-important and forget the Lord your God. What's that? Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. What do you need God for today in your life? Have you needed him for anything? What have you needed God for this past week? Do you have a sense of living in dependence upon him? Some of you have been put in places where your very life hangs by a thread and you've had to trust him. Others have had a really easy, good life. What have you ever trusted God for? Do not feel self-important and forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery, and who brought you through the great fearful desert of venomous serpents and scorpions, an arid place with no water. He made water flow from a flint rock and fed you in the desert with manna, which your ancestors had never known before. Why? So that he might, by humbling you, test you, and eventually bring good to you. That is, whether you can handle it or not. Be careful not to say, my own ability and skill have gotten me this wealth. You must remember the Lord your God, for he is the one who gives ability to get wealth. You think you're pretty sharp? You think that you're the source of what you have? You've just been frugal, you're a good investor, you're a good spender, whatever? I got news for you. You have what you have because God, for his own purposes, have given it to you. And I want to tell you, and I'll illustrate it a little while later, it's not because you're such a great catch to him. He may be doing that to test you, to see if you've got the capacity for eternal blessings in the kingdom. You may not be doing as well as you think in that regard. He's the one who gives ability to get wealth. If you do this, he will confirm his covenant that he made by oath to your ancestors, even as he has to this day. Now, if you forget the Lord your God at all and follow other gods, worshiping, prostrating yourselves before them, I testify to you, by the way, that's giving more value in your life to something other than God. That's an idolater. That's why Paul says both to the Ephesians and the Colossians that greed is idolatry. It's what's most important to you. I testify you today that you will surely be annihilated, speaking to the Israelites, just like the nations the Lord is about to destroy from your sight, so he will do to you because you do not obey him. Listen, Israel. Today you're about to cross the Jordan so you can dispossess the nations there. People greater and stronger than you who live in large cities with extremely high fortifications. They include the Anakites. That's the descendants of a man by the name of Anak. Numbers 13 mentions him. Og, one of the kings that was just defeated by the Israelites, king of Bashan, just a few chapters earlier. You know how big he was? Pro basketball teams would pay billions for him. His sarcophagus was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Is that a big dude? 13 and a half feet long. That's, if you stood it up, 13 and a half feet tall, 6 feet wide. That's an Anakite. Is God able to take care of the giants in your life? You betcha. A numerous and tall people whom you know about and of whom it is said, who's able to resist the Anakites? Understand today that the Lord your God, who goes before you, is a devouring fire. He will defeat and subdue them before you. You will possess and destroy them quickly, just as he told you. See, the Lord can handle any obstacle in your life. Nothing's too big for him. But do this, do not think to yourself after the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Don't think this, because of my own righteousness the Lord has brought me here to possess this land. Oh, it's because I'm so good. It's because I'm so religious. It's because I've done so much. No way. It says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or even your inner uprightness. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with the wickedness of the people in the land. That's why I'm giving it to you and driving them out. That you've come here to possess their land, indeed, because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you in order to confirm the promise he made as an oath to your ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is about to give you this good land as a possession, for you are a stubborn people. Well, might we just learn a lesson, as Paul suggested that we do from this, and say, why is it that you have what you have? Do you have us the idea that you're so good, or you've lived so well, that you're a religious person, as James said, and that's why God has been so generous and gracious with you? I want to suggest that we're as sinful as the Israelites. And it's only because of God's purposes for each of our lives that we have what we have and we are who we are. It's not us, it's about Him. You see, that's why the attention ought to go toward Him. Only He's worthy. The picture in the book of Revelation is that the crowns, the 24 elders, will be cast before his feet. Why? Because only he is worthy. Only he is worthy. If he were to walk in this room today, we would be just like John. We'd be on our faces as dead men in his presence. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the reason why your heart is beating this morning. He's the reason why you're able to breathe air this morning. We don't need a lot of pious nonsense, as Dr. McGee used to call it, talking about how wonderful we are and how great we are and look at me. We need to be like he did to the Israelites, humbled before him, to thank him for all of his grace in our lives. See, this really involves ministry to others and character. That's what the biblical lifestyle of God's people is all about. We talk about ministry to others. He says here, he mentions orphans and widows, and I think that's just it's representative for us because in our culture today, we don't find ourselves where they were in this regard specifically. We do have widows. We have widowers. We have some in our church. We need to pay attention to those individuals in our church that are both widows and widowers, men and women. We need to make sure that we don't neglect them. We need to make sure that they're included in the life of the body. We make special provisions for singles. We make special provision for career, for all types and stripes of people. What about widows and orphans and widowers? The Bible places a big premium on both. They're widows indeed, and they're widows, Paul says. Widows are women who have no husband. They've died. And yet the widow has children and grandchildren to take care of her. That's a widow. And that's why in the context, Paul says, if one does not provide for his own, especially those of his own house, he's worse than an infidel. It's not taught much today, but we have an obligation to our parents and grandparents as long as they're alive to care for them when it's needed. Widow indeed is a widow who has no children or grandchildren to care for her. She's alone. And in that case, the church is to provide for her. Now, in our culture, it is that when sometimes women become widows, that they're better off materially than they were when their husband was alive. And I'm serious about that because of pensions and insurance and those kinds of things. They're really financially better off sometimes when their husband dies than when he's alive. I'm not suggesting anything by that, but that's a case. And guys, you better watch how your wife looks at you these days, but that's a fact. So we need to be available to provide counsel to widows when it's appropriate and to help them with things in their life. And as they get older, and even older people who are not widows, when they need care for their places, their yards, their need paint on their house or whatever, that we engage that kind of activity and get together and we help. That's life in the body. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So widows and orphans are a good example of the kinds of things that you and I ought to do, and that's reflective of a biblical lifestyle. Now, there's some other things I want to suggest to you, just as kind of a tickle your thinking a little bit about ministry to others. I'd like you to look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 5, just right in the middle of the verse, just part of a verse, just a phrase. Paul says to Timothy, do an evangelist's work. Do an evangelist's work. You see it? Now you put that together with what Paul writes to the Ephesians in 4:11, and he says that, God has placed strategically in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. Now, everybody in this room today has a ministry because your life is your ministry. It's not saying, I need a ministry like I need a class to teach or something like that. Your life is your ministry. The living Creator God of heaven lives in you, and His desire is to express Himself through you to those people in your sphere of influence where you live, work, play, and worship. So it's not whether or not you have a ministry, it's how well are you doing in your ministry. And in your sphere of influence, there are people who don't know the Savior. And you and I who do have the greatest news ever told, and that is how someone can have the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life by putting their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now let me ask you a question. I don't want any outward response to this. Don't raise your hand or anything. How many people here, how many of you this past week have explained to another person how they could know Jesus Christ in a saving way? Just think about that. How many of you in the last month or 6 months have shared the gospel with an unbeliever? Or, if I might be so bold as to say and turn it around, how many of you have never shared your faith with another person? If you had the word to speak that would result in an absolute cure of cancer, would you keep it to yourself? My belief is that you would be out here knocking on doors. You got cancer? Let me tell you, here's the word you need. We'd be going to the highways and byways saying to people, I've got the answer to your sickness. And yet the people next door on their way to an eternity without Jesus Christ in a lake of fire forever. And you and I have got the only message that can result in their deliverance from that. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how are you doing in your ministry telling lost folks how to know Jesus Christ? Doesn't take much. All you got to do is ask somebody, if you died today, would you go to heaven? That'll sure get you a response. Now, you may not get a welcome response. They didn't welcome Jesus either much. That's none of your business. Well, okay. But I don't know. Well, I can tell you that you've got a sin problem, and the only provision for your sin problem is in the death of Jesus Christ. And if you'll put your trust in Him alone right now, I can guarantee you on the authority of God's Word that your sins would be forgiven and you go to heaven. Would you like to do that? Uh-huh. Well, let's do it. It's not very hard. God didn't call upon us to argue people into the kingdom, slap them upside the head with the Bible, anything else. All we have to do is just proclaim the simple message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and encourage people to believe in Him. That's evangelism. We're all called upon to do it. Do the work of an evangelist. Even if you're not an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. Second thing is, and this is kind of novel too for a lot of people, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Do you think of yourself as being generous? Think of yourself as being generous? Why does God bring you income, whatever it is? You see, in the midst of this biblical lifestyle, He says here, verse 28, the one who steals must steal no longer. Why? Because stealing goes with the old guy we used to be. That goes away. We don't live like that anymore. Let the one who steals steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, doing good with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with the one who has need. Did you ever think about that? Why does God bring you income? Because there's people in your sphere who need help. Now, I'm not saying you throw wisdom out the window and you don't pay attention, but I can tell you that if you have a generous spirit, God will bring people into your life that you can identify who need help that you can help. I'm not talking about underwriting all of their financial needs, but people that need help. I mean, I have a friend in another city who confessed to me one time. He said, Harry, he said, every time any staff member for this particular Christian organization comes to town, I can count on they're going to call me and ask for money. If you have the reputation of being a generous person, everybody and his dog's going to try to get some of it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people in your everyday life you have contact with, and you become aware of needs in their life that you can help with. Generosity. Giving. Giving is not just dropping money in a box. It's part of it. Legitimate giving does not determine whether or not you get a tax deduction. God does not keep track of tax-exempt deductions. It's whether you're willing to just take it out of your pocket and say, here, I know you need it, let me help. So evangelism is one way of ministering to others. Financial help is another way of ministering to folks. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a general thing that we can say about how we can minister to people. Sometimes I'm afraid we have the same cookie-cutter mentality, that we approach people all the same way, and the Scripture says that we don't. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we have a number of ways that we approach different sorts of people. Notice he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined, unruly. It's a military term. It's someone goes AWOL. That's kind of a rebellious kind of a person, unruly. What do you do? That's the kind of person you need to get in their face. You admonish the unruly or the undisciplined. But if you're dealing with someone who's discouraged, doesn't call for getting in their face. Oh, you just need to straighten up. Get your life ready, right with the Lord. And you just drive them further down. What do? You comfort the discouraged. So you come alongside someone who's discouraged and say, brother, sister, you discouraged a little bit? Can I help? Can we pray together? Call them up on the phone the next day and say, how you doing? I just want you to know I prayed for you this morning. Anything I can do to help you today? You comfort the discouraged. And you got people who are just have some areas of weakness in their life. They're just weak. That doesn't mean every area in their life's weak. It's just that they have area of weakness in their life, and you're aware of it, and you say, what are you supposed to do? Help the weak. Help the weak. And then the overriding principle is being patient with all. We'll address this one in a little bit more fully. But being patient with all. Putting up with difficult people. Well, evangelism, financial help, general principles of how you deal with people. Because you see, a biblical lifestyle, James says, is going to reflect itself in ministry to other people and in character, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So what's better way to highlight what biblical character is, to kind of give us a measuring rod that we can look at for our own lives, than the fruit of the Spirit? Look over at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There's 9 qualities that are mentioned here. There's a 10th one that's always mentioned, or most always mentioned, that's not included in the list, and that is, he's a nice guy. If nobody has any of the 9, there are many people that have, he's a nice guy. That's a joke. Some of you got it. Here's the list. Let me give you some fresh definition to these characteristics. First one's love. That's a choice, you realize. Making decisions that are in other people's best interests. Here's the way I want to suggest it. The voluntary, not coerced, the voluntary and unconditioned. It's not, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. The voluntary, unconditioned provision of money, materials, or help to people in need. That's a choice. That's what love's all about. Do you love me? You ever get that question? Do you love me? Listen, I've seen people say, I love you, to people and cut their throat 5 minutes later. Love is a choice. If your enemy's hungry, what do? You give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. Love is decisions to do for other people. Voluntary, unconditional provision of money, materials, or help to people in need. How are you doing in your loving? It's more than ending a phone conversation. Love you! Really? What's that mean? As far as the Word of God is concerned, it means nothing apart from action. Love is action. It's choices. Doing benevolent things for people in need is what love is all about. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were His enemies, yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a choice. Second one on the list is joy. What is joy? Oh, perhaps we could say it's happiness or satisfaction. There's a difference. Joy does not always mean happiness. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. The Lord Jesus, when He was crucified, it says in Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. The cross was not a happy experience. But you see, joy is fruit of the Spirit, therefore it's supernatural. It's a supernatural delight in God and His goodness that has nothing to do with circumstances. It's taking delight in God and His goodness in your life. It may be in the context of something that is joyful and happy, or it may be in the context of something that's very painful, but it relates to satisfaction in your inner being because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The third is like that also, peace. Peace is a state of mental calm and serenity. It's with no anxiety. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. The world's sense of peace is smooth waters, tranquility. People are in a desperate search for it today. But peace is really born out of your confidence toward God. It has nothing to do with circumstances. The waves of life can be raging. You have perfect peace in the inner man. No anxiety. Comes from your trust in Him. The next is long-suffering. This is the one I talked about before, patience. word macrothumia, in the opening of James, he used the word hupomene, stick-to-itiveness. That's part of maturity, hanging in there, not throwing in the towel when growing gets rough. You never win if you quit kind of thing. You just hang in there through tough times as well as good. But that's not this word. This word is the word macrothumia. It's able to tolerate hurt or being provoked or annoyed without complaint or loss of your temper. How are you doing with that one? That's long-suffering. That's patient. Able to tolerate being hurt. Have you been hurt in your life by someone? Someone said something about you untrue? Someone said something mean-spirited to you? Someone has provoked you? Annoyed you? Certainly you've got some of those in your life. But you're able to tolerate all these without complaint or losing your temper. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what long-suffering is all about. Or how about kindness? Kindness has to do with being compassionate and generous. Compassionate toward the needs of others, which involves generosity. If I might repeat a well-worn illustration, I tell people if you want to understand about kindness, look at the way people treat their animals. Not how they treat people, how they treat their animals. I have a little dog named Phoebe, little white Maltese. She's getting old now. She can't hear. She's getting like me. She's got cataracts starting to form in her eyes. She's still pretty spry. And when I come home at night from teaching at the college, Phoebe always greets me at the door, and she'll come and jump up on my leg and wait for me to pat her on the head and stroke her head a little bit, and her little tail's wah, 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 going back and forth. And I'm so wound up from teaching, I can't sleep when I get home, so I sit in my chair in the living room, and it doesn't take long. Phoebe wants to go outside. And so she comes, and you learn the communication. So I get up, and I go let her out. What goes out has to come back, so I know in just a little while she's going to come back. And, you know, I don't complain about that. I don't get angry. I don't scream at her, holler at her. I just do it. If she needs food, I put it in the bowl. If she looks like she's thirsty, I said, don't you have any water? And I'll go in there and check, see if she's got water. See, that's kindness. So I tell people, if you want to learn about being kind, look at how people treat their animals and then go treat people the same way. You can learn a lesson. Because people normally treat animals better than they treat humans. Kindness. Compassionate and generous. Or how about goodness? Goodness has to do with virtue. It has to do with moral integrity. Moral integrity. How you coming? How you coming? Faithfulness. Consistently loyal. Is that characteristic of your life? Consistently loyal. When I was a kid, every week you had a new best friend. And how loyal are you to people? Can people count on you? Loyal. Do you know, in my 30-plus years of pastoring churches, that it's not been unusual for people to accept a responsibility in a church and not do it? Can you believe? I mean, people that will say, I'll teach that class, and then on Sunday morning just not show up. And here you've got 8 or 10 junior high age kids or some other age in a class wondering, where's our teacher this morning? And so you contact them and say, what happened? Well, I got You know, we were out late Saturday night. I just figured you'd get a substitute. Can you believe that? Would you do that on the job? Would you call your boss and say, well, I was out late last night. I thought you'd get a substitute at the job today. But see, we'll do it at the church. How loyal are you? Can people count on you? See, I want you to understand that when we're talking about a biblical lifestyle and the way that we are, it manifests itself in ministry to other people and in character. And when you want to go to character, you go to the fruit of the Spirit and you say, here's a yardstick by which we can take a look at ourselves and say, honestly, how are we doing? Seems logical to me. How about gentleness? Having a gracious or honorable manner. Gracious or honorable manner. You know, when I normally, this happens, not 100%, but normally when I'm counseling young people who are getting married, we'll get to a place when we're going through the role of the wife. And I'll have both the young man and the young lady take a sheet of paper and physically write down qualities related to a woman that would be described as a gracious woman. And first I would say to them, do you understand what I mean by a gracious woman? When somebody refers to someone as a gracious woman, do you have someone in mind that you, yes sir, I said, well, write down the qualities, as many of them as you can think of that person that would be classified as a gracious woman. And I just sit there and wait. I watch them. And they're thinking, you know, write down, thinking, write down. Do you know, in all of my counseling experience, I've never had any individual mention a number higher than 3 when asked, how many women do you know or have known in your life that would match that description? 3, highest number I've ever gotten. And I said to myself, why is that? Why is that? See, we could do the same thing for a gentle man. To say, what is it that describes a gentleman? Like the same things that describe a gracious woman. How would people judge you today in terms of being gracious and honorable in the way that you conduct yourself? I ask young women, how can you show honor to your husband? I ask young men, how can you show honor to your wife when they're marrying, or to anyone else? And somehow that's just gone out of our culture today. They used to be called Southern Graces. Pardon those of you who are from the North, but they used to be called Southern Graces when I was growing up. They were identified as Southern Graces, you know, the plantation kind of things. Things like opening the door for another person, male or female, particularly female, but no matter. When you approach a door, are you sensitive to other people and stand back and let them go first and insist that they go first? What's that do? It's showing honor to other people. If you go out to eat, do you as a man, do you help your wife or any other woman that's there with their chair to sit down? That's showing honor to her. When you go to your car, do you go around and open the door for your guests first and help them in, male or female, and then you go around and let yourself in? See, that's courtesy. That's showing honor to other people. That's a gracious kind of person. So how do you do? See, I'm not saying you do these things and check them off a list and say, therefore, I'm gracious. I'm saying if you're a gracious person, and you're sensitive to those kind of things, you will do those kinds of things. So that when people look at your life and you claim to be religious, you don't bridle your tongue, there's no ministry to other people, and they measure your character by the fruit of the Spirit, what do they see? That's what James is talking about. Don't miss what James is talking about here. And you have to measure yourself. The last one is self-control. Self-control, that's the ninth. Egrateia is the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, an athlete exercises self-discipline in all things so that he can win a perishable wreath. but we, that is, exercise, discipline, all things, an imperishable one, related to our inheritance. Self-control. The ability to control your own behavior, especially in terms of reactions and impulses. If you're a very impulsive person, you're not a very self-disciplined person. If you're given to impulse, the ability to govern your own behavior, especially in terms of reactions, how you react to people, and in terms of your own impulsiveness. And it manifests itself throughout your whole life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, what would you say here in light of what James began with? If any man claims to be religious, if he thinks he's religious, yet does not bridle his tongue and so deceives his heart, his religion is futile, it's worthless, it's of no value. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Here's what it's all about. To care for widows and orphans in their misfortune and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's about ministry to others and character. That's what a biblical lifestyle is all about. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your love for us and for providing us through the indwelling presence of your Spirit and through the Word of God the means of becoming Christ-like. Thank you that you have allowed people to minister to me in my life through the years and allowed me to minister in their life, and together we've been able to grow in some measure to reflect your glory in the world. Help us to pay attention to passages like you've brought before us today so that we can progress, that we can have a proper perspective of who we are and how we've come to be the way we are, all the blessings that we have in Christ, not because of us, but because of him. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in all that we do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.